We'd like to welcome everyone back this afternoon, and we have a blessed hour and special welcome to anyone visiting with us. We too be blessed this afternoon under the word. A few verses from Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrows have found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even now. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Shall we sing together on page 2 in your bulletin, To God Be the Glory.
Thank you. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship God this afternoon, and we do so by singing together from Psalter 163, and we sing all the stanzas. We again turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to read that whole chapter with you this time. 'Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for menslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Our text is found in that passage that we have read in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Nicene Creed, and after that we'll sing together from Psalter 20. Psalter 20, and we sing all the stanzas. Let us confess our faith with the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
congregation, following the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 242, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we heard how the Apostle Paul succinctly summarized the gospel and spoke of its personal application to himself when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And this personal reflection on the application of the gospel to our own souls is essential, isn't it? But it is so easy for our personal testimony to become very self-centered. This is most certainly happening in many contexts today and by many churches today. But Paul ends this section of this account not by a focus upon himself, but upon the God who saved him. Notice how he breaks into a doxology in verse 17 when he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, having explained the one true gospel, he worships the one true God. And Paul teaches us in this way that we should never think of God's grace without being lost in it with breathless wonder. Paul's praise of God's grace, it swallows up, you see, all the reflection upon himself and his former life of sin. He's overwhelmed with this notion of God's glory. You see, there comes a point of time in our life when we will be praising God not only for what he has done for us, but we will also begin to praise him for who he is in himself. And shouldn't this be ultimately the supreme response to the gospel? It's true that sometimes when we are very young and a young Christian and initially saved, that most of our praise flows from the idea that God has saved us from our sin. And this is appropriate and should be maintained all our life long. But the reality is, as we grow in grace and in maturity, Christian maturity, that the praise of his name will be centered increasingly upon who he is in and of himself. This is the supreme purpose of the gospel. This is the reason that God has chosen a people from before the foundation of the world to save, so that they might worship him. He is gathering together as the eternal king subjects who would serve him all of his life, their life long. And so Paul's doxology is spontaneous and proper and fitting response to God's grace. And so let's consider this doxology of praise to God as we read it in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, simply under that theme, a doxology exalting the Lord. We will see how it is a spontaneous response, how it's a proper response, and how it's a fitting response. Also keeping in mind the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. So first we see how it's a spontaneous response. We heard this morning how the apostle, when reflecting on his own sin, was overwhelmed. But in the end, he's not overwhelmed with his sin, but he's actually overwhelmed with his Savior. And this is because the reality of his sin draws him to Christ, and so he sees his only hope for eternity in the Savior. He sees what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him, and so spontaneously his heart just overflows with the worship of the triune God, and he seeks to exalt him, not only for what he's done for him, but who he is in himself. And he's overwhelmed to such a degree that he spontaneously breaks into a song, you might say, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He doesn't write this in some cold, callous way. It's not that he says to his secretary, "Maybe we should include the words of some hymn here." No, he's overwhelmed with the grace and the mercy of God. And his heart overflows and he spontaneously bursts into song. You see, in the end, the apostle doesn't boast of his sin, which you see some do sometimes, don't you? They boast of their sin. But he boasts of his God. And it's not that he remains only reflecting upon the greatness of his sin, although he most certainly did so, as we heard this morning, that he considered himself to be the chief of sinners. But he comes to see that God was worthy of his worship. He looks back at what he had been, and he examines who he was before the Lord, and his conclusion is that he is overwhelmed, yes, not with the reality of his sin, but with the fact that God in his mercy and his grace would consider him. He tells us that the only reason that he was saved was because of the incredible patience of God with him, because of God's astonishing mercy, and because of God's superabundant grace. And his heart then just burns with love for the Lord. His heart is aflame with a fire of love for God, and nothing's able to extinguish it. The Lord has saved him. Just think of the gulf that was between them. On the one side was the King, eternal, invisible, the only wise God. And on the other side, you had the chief of sinners. But it was God, the eternal God, the King eternal, who in his grace reached out to the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, and then through his Son, Jesus Christ, and saved him and redeemed him from sin. And as Paul thought about what the Lord had done in his life, he breaks forth into this worshipful praise of his name spontaneously. Is that your response to the gospel of grace? When you think and carefully reflect upon what the Lord has done for you in redeeming you from sin and saving you from your bondage to sin, have you on occasion just burst into song? And as you're reminded this morning again of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, were you overwhelmed not simply with the fact of your forgiveness, but with the extent of his mercy and with the abundant grace which he bestows upon sinners? And have you had it when the gospel's been freshly applied by the Holy Spirit that you respond in worship of his name? Are you driven to worship? Does it drive you at times to your knees as you experience the fresh streams of God's grace as it flows over you? Do you find your heart overwhelming in spontaneous worship of his name? If you can't recall the last time you responded in this way, maybe it's because you haven't paused often enough to reflect on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it's possible that you haven't taken sufficient time to carefully reflect upon the attributes and the characteristics of God himself. Or maybe you haven't responded this way, and this is possible as well, because you don't know the gospel of grace at all. That's possible too, isn't it? And then you must come to him in repentance and faith. And you must flee to him as the only refuge. You must plead with him to have mercy upon you. And he will have mercy upon you. You must plead for his grace, and he will provide you with that grace. He's promised that to you in the covenant of grace, hasn't he? Have you seen the Lord Jesus as altogether lovely? As you reflect upon the love of Christ for sinners, and as you reflect upon the love of Christ for the chief of sinners, as you reflect upon the love of Christ for you, a sinner, does it melt your heart sometimes? And does this spontaneous praise of God, does it come from your heart to your lips in praise? Now, you understand by now that Paul is not simply praising God so that the gifts of grace keep coming, or even necessarily because of the gifts which he has received. We need the attitude of Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament, how he said of God, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." One contemporary hymn writer, when reflecting on this verse, wrote this: "Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship you and sing a song to the one who's all I need. You see what is being conveyed with these words? That in the end, God is to be worshipped simply for who he is, in his greatness and in his glory, in the fact that he sits as the eternal king upon his throne in heaven, and all earth is his dominion. We are to worship him with heart and voice and mind. Or think of the testimony of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk as he writes, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, and though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, Paul doesn't praise God in these verses simply as an attempt to pay back God for what he's done for him. It's not as if he's saying, since you've shown mercy to me, I will worship you. You will be the object of my praise. No, he bursts into praise, into worship, because it is not only a spontaneous response, but because it's a proper response to God's glory, and it's grounded in the greatness of God's character. He is God, Paul realizes, and so he's worthy to be served. And so we see that this doxology is not only spontaneous, but it's also proper in light of God's marvelous attributes. And we consider this in our second point, a proper response. Notice how this is a proper response to the grace Paul receives, in the sense that his focus in these verses is on who God is rather than what God has done. You see, often we will be thankful to God because of what he's done. And this is most certainly proper, but it should only be, as we said already, the beginning. For when we realize what he has done, we understand that it flows, what he has done flows from who he is. And we heard that this morning, didn't we? When we heard of the patience of God, when we heard of the mercy of God, when we heard of the grace of God, and how this all displays to us the goodness of God. And when God is good, he is to be worshipped. He is to be served. You see, in the end, the worship of the Lord is to be ultimately stimulated by the fact that he is God in his glory. Isn't that what Paul does here? Isn't that proper now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise? Do you notice something about these particular attributes? Because earlier, as we heard this morning, he was speaking about long-suffering, the patience of God. He spoke about the mercy of the Lord that he had experienced, and he spoke of the grace of God that he had received. But now he's focused upon different attributes, isn't he? Because when we think of the Lord's mercy and grace and patience, we can relate to these to a degree, because we can show them towards others. We can show mercy towards others. We can give grace towards others. We can have patience with others, although not to the perfection that God possesses them, of course. But now, having received mercy, the Apostle Paul focuses upon those attributes which are really beyond us. And we realize then that God is entirely other. We call these the incommunicable attributes. They cannot be communicated to us as man, not merely as man. He's eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. He alone is wise. These are the attributes for which Paul praises God. He's eternal, you see. He's the King eternal. He's always been the King eternal. We are but finite subjects of this eternal King. He has been from everlasting, and he will be to everlasting. He is timeless. He is beyond and above time. He is eternal. And he is the reigning king over heaven and over earth. Whatever others might say, there is nothing which can hinder his sovereignty. He can do all things by his almighty power in accordance with his will. He eternally reigns over heaven and over earth. From the very beginning of the world to its very end, he reigns as its king. And we're called to worship and adore this king. He is the king. He's the sovereign ruler. And he not only reigns over the natural order and all the historical developments of the ages, but he establishes his special kingdom through Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And he rules over us and he rules over his redeemed people. He is the eternal king whom we serve, you see. He is immortal. We are subject to death, but death and decay are not applicable to him. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He never faints or is weary. He is immortal. He is invisible. While we live in the realm which is seen, he is God, and he reigns over us, and he is the invisible God. And all we can do as we reflect even upon these few attributes of him is bow before him and worship him. But understand that every one of these attributes, they work together. And they're in perfect, congruently whole that we might worship him in his fullness. The morning that I was preparing this message, Sue and I read from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Maybe you read that this week too. And it was providential that on this particular day we read what Spurgeon said. He says the entire person of Christ, and we might say even that God himself, is like one diamond. And his life in every dimension leaves one lasting impression. He is altogether complete, not only in its various parts, but as a gracious, all-glorious whole. His character is not a mass of bright lights mixed confusedly, nor a heap of precious stone laid carelessly on top of one another. He is a picture of beauty and a breastplate of glory. In him, all things of good repute are in their proper places and assist in adorning each other. Not one feature in his glorious person attracts attention at the expense of the others, but he is perfectly and altogether lovely. And you realize what Spurgeon's saying here. He says, when you reflect upon the glory of God in his being, you cannot simply reflect upon one of his attributes in isolation and get a concept of who he is, but he possesses all of them in their perfections, in their perfect balance, and that they are a picture of the whole God. They are awesome in that regard. And he has every one of these attributes in their perfection and in their perfect balance. We play off his love against his wrath and his mercy against his judgment. But this is not how we are to understand him. We are to see the Lord in his perfection. That none of his attributes are out of sync with the rest of them. There is never any tension between them at all. And so this doxology is giving praise to this God, glorifying him. And that most certainly is proper, isn't it? It is proper that we acknowledge him as the God of heaven and earth, who in his perfection reigns and rules from all eternity into eternity. And so it's proper in light of God's marvelous attributes. But we see in our third point that it's also a fitting response. A fitting response because it is worship of God's name. And God is to be worshipped. The Lord is to be served in his perfections. And we're to serve him alone. Now to the King who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's not simply listing God's attributes in a systematic theology, but it stirs his heart to worship him. He's giving glory and honor to God for his kingship, for his eternity, for his immortality, for his invisibility, for his uniqueness, for the fact that he's God. You see, to give honor to him is to give him his due. To give him what's rightly his is to worship him. And that's why it's distasteful when people allow other things to interfere with the worship of the triune God, because he is worthy to be served. He needs to have honor given to him. It's his due. He has every right to require it, not only from us, but from all men and women and boys and girls of the whole world. And there comes a day when every knee will bow before this sovereign king. And none will be able to ignore him as they attempt to do today. We need to show him that utmost reverence and respect in the worship of his holy name. He is worthy. He is worthy to be served. We're to give him honor for who he is. And that comes up in that word glory. When we think of glory, we might wonder, well, where does that word come from? Well, glory is actually the word we get the word doxology from. It's called doxa. The Greek word is doxa. Now, our praise doesn't add 1 ounce of glory to his name. Our praise cannot add anything to the greatness and glory of God, because he possesses this glory in himself, you see. His glory, it refers to the manifestation of God's glorious being, of his majestic being. We have hints of this in the Bible, don't we? We've only come to see it in part. When Moses saw the backside of God and his face shone with the glory of God as he came down from the mountain. And as John fell down at the feet of the Lord because he saw something of his glory. This is what it means to be glory. God in his splendor, God in his majesty, God in his greatness as he sits upon his throne in heaven. Honor and glory. They are not mere words, but we are to serve him with word and deed, aren't we? Giving him honor not only by our worship on the Lord's day, but every day of the week, giving him that glory that's due to his name by the way that we live our lives in response to the gospel. And so Paul will say later in this chapter, he will say to Timothy, fight the good warfare, persist in the battle of faith, because he's the King of ages and he serves to be praised. He deserves to be praised to all eternity. And you see, the destiny of every child of God is wrapped up in this adoration of the Lord through endless ages. And so we see how this is a fitting response. And it ends with that little word, amen, doesn't it? We've been reflecting on this lately. It's come up on a few occasions, hasn't it? In the sermons, we did it with the catechism, but since then we've done it once or twice. And so by now, the children all know that amen means that it shall truly be, or so let it be, or may this be the case. And so when we say amen at the end of a prayer, at the end of a sermon, we are in effect saying, may this truly be. We are in effect, we are owning it, aren't we? We are in effect saying, Lord, yes, do so as I have prayed, and may it be so as you have declared. That's what we're saying when we say amen. And so the amen at the end of Paul's doxology, it actually invites you all to make this personal response to what Paul is telling us in this verse. Historically, the church has had a corporate amen on occasion. And there's most certainly something to be said for that. When the minister says amen at the end of the sermon, it's actually the congregation's amen to what the sermon is. And there'd be nothing wrong with the congregation corporately saying, amen! May it truly and surely be as the word of God has been declared to us. Amen. May God's name be glorified. May honor be given to him. May we worship him. Amen. And down through the centuries, many other Christians have added their own amen to Paul's doxology. Jonathan Edwards is one such individual. He speaks of reading 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 as a young man, and he says this: the first instance that I remembered of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much since was on reading the words, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And he says this: as I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused throughout it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I'd ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying, and as it were singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him and pray in a manner quite differently from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection, an inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them, and my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. And shouldn't Paul's words make a similar impression on all of us who believe? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. To the eternal King. Everyone who believes will also want to add their own personal affirmation, and in so doing make their confession of faith, you might say, in the one true God of the Bible. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we know that you are worthy to be served for who you are. As we reflect upon the greatness of your being, the attributes which you possess in their perfection and in their balance, we realize that there is no other God who is worthy to be served, who is worthy to be praised and glorified by the words which come from our heart to our lips, but also by the way that we live before you as our God, in all holiness and righteousness, giving glory and honor and praise to you. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we too would have a sense of your majesty and glory, and that we would, as a result, worship you from our heart, and that we would be drawn to serve you spontaneously, flowing, O Lord, from a heart which is renewed by the Spirit of God. All glory be given to you. Praise be to your blessed name. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us through this week. We ask that you would bless our tithe and our offering, especially as we give for the Voice of Hope, continued ministry to the widows and orphans in Kenya. Lord, we pray that you would bless the ministry of these women who attend there regularly from year to year, and that their service as they serve with the hand and mouth of Christ would be a blessing unto the saints there and would be a testimony to those who are unbelieving in such a way that your name would be made known and glory would be given to you, our gracious God. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us in the rest of this day. Keep us from sin and keep us in your tender, gracious care that we might live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.